Let's turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to Psalm 74, and we may look at the title of the psalm. Psalm 74, Maskil of Asaph. And you notice that the surrounding psalms are also by Asaph. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 75, for the chief musician, Altasheth, a psalm or song of Asaph. Psalm 76 as well, psalm or song of Asaph. And Asaph's psalms are from Psalm 73 through to 83, and also Psalm 50. The psalm titles are part of the Hebrew text, and in the Hebrew are treated as exactly the same as other parts of the text, and are numbered and pointed and so on, the same as everything else, and therefore they are to be regarded as part of the inspired word of God. There's an authority associated with them as well. And Asaph here, well, the best known Asaph, well, there are various Asaphs in Scripture, but the best known one was one of David's three leading musicians, along with Heman and Ethan. And Ethan also goes by the name of Jeduthun. So they were David's three musicians, and they have some prominence in Scripture. But Asaph was not only a Levite and a musician, but he was also a prophet or a seer, as they were called. The prophets were known as seers. I suppose a seer being someone who, in particular, who gets a view of what is ahead. We get an idea of a seer with Samuel when Saul was looking for the asses, and Samuel not only knew where the asses were, but could foretell what lay ahead for Saul in various details, who he was going to encounter in various places. So Asaph was a prophet or a seer, and he was also, we're told, a writer of psalms. We know that because Hezekiah said when he was revived religion that the people were to sing the Psalms of David and the Psalms of Asaph. So we have these 12 Psalms of Asaph. Sometimes it's difficult with a psalm to know whether it's two or four, a psalm of Asaph. Is it for Asaph or to Asaph? Is it by Asaph or is it written for him? But with these 12 all together, or 11 of them together, and then Psalm 50, it seems reasonable to think that they're all by the same Asaph. And the reason for mentioning all this is that when you come to look at the psalm, you see that it's about the destruction of the temple and the enemy coming into the land, the burning down of the synagogues, a time of great desolation, a time when there's verse 9, we see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is any among us that knoweth how long. So it's certainly not describing the time at which the Asaph, who was flourishing in the reign of David and Solomon, was alive. The temple wasn't even built until the reign of Solomon, and Asaph probably lived to see that. There's a reference to Asaph at the dedication of the temple. It's not absolutely clear from that reference whether he was still alive or not, but it's likely that he was. So Asaph would have seen the dedication of the temple. He certainly didn't live to see its destruction. So with a psalm like this, and when you look through the other psalms of Asaph, you see that almost all of them have some negative element to them. They're talking about times of backsliding, times of declension, times of desertion, times of divine anger, and so on. Psalm 77, I cried unto God, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? You can see that when one reads these psalms, one wonders, as it were, why Asaph should have written them at the time that he did, and whether that is indeed the right Asaph. Some people think that this psalm was written after the destruction of the temple, a natural thing to think, but it seems to me at least that as we have a reference to the psalms of Asaph in the time of Hezekiah, and all these psalms are put together in this of the five books into which the book of Psalms is divided, and this is part, I think, of the third book, these 73 on to 83, so that it seems reasonable to think it's the Asaph of the days of David, and therefore that this was written prophetically long before the destruction of the temple. And that's the view that we want to take of it, that we have Asaph here at the time when David is ruling, or in the days of Solomon, even when the temple is being prepared, and nevertheless, this psalm, these words are given to him. David, the Asaph, the prophet, Asaph, the seer, is given at this time a view of what lies ahead. And when they're preparing for the consecration of the temple, at the same time, the Holy Spirit is telling them about the destruction of the temple. And one might think, why is this? Why was it necessary and helpful to the people of God at a time when they were consecrating the temple or building the temple to bear in mind that a day was going to come when the temple was going to be destroyed? Of course, this is by no means unusual in Scripture. It's very often the case that God forewarns his people, and they know long in advance what is going to happen, that trouble is ahead. The great example that we have of that is Christ himself, knowing what lay ahead of him, and all the way through the Scriptures we've got the death of Christ being laid open to us. This is going to happen, and even at the times of the blessedness and joy and rejoicing, there's always this matter ahead. So that would seem to be the case here as well, that in their rejoicing in the connection with the temple, they were to remember the trouble, remember the spiritual battle, because we're in the middle of a spiritual warfare here in this world. Whatever rejoicing we may have, we thought of the covenants, for example, the national covenant, the solemn league and covenant in the prayer, but that was a time of rejoicing when Scotland entered into the national covenant, or renewed the national covenant in 1638, and then England and Scotland and Ireland together with the solemn league and covenant. It's a time of rejoicing and religious revival, but it is not the end, because the kingdom of Satan is still there, and a time of declension follows, and Satan regroups, regathers his forces, and attacks again, and with great effect, as we're finding at the moment. The battle, therefore, goes on, and the people of God need to be prepared for these things. So Asaph was being used in these psalms to prepare the people of God in the days of David and Solomon for what lay ahead. And it's that then that we want to think about, that in times of prosperity, Christians should prepare for trouble. The days of David and Solomon were days of great prosperity for the kingdom of God. There were, of course, the troubles during the reign of David, but David was alive, that great and that godly man, and others were alive, Asaph and others, leading figures of the scriptures were alive. But notwithstanding that prosperity, the people of God were to think also about the trouble. So in times of prosperity, Christians should prepare for trouble. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things in connection with this. And the first is that in such times, Christians must not forget trouble. That's the danger, when there's rejoicing, to forget the trouble. When in such times, Christians must not forget trouble. And secondly, that God prepares them for trouble. Not only are they not to forget forget it, but here we have the Spirit of God actively preparing them for that. But Asaph is raised up, and the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, the Holy Ghost, in a time of rejoicing, gave this psalm to Asaph. So God prepares his people for trouble. And then thirdly, that this preparation is part of their comfort when the trouble comes. It's part of the comfort. See, if this psalm was written, as we think, several hundred years, 200 or 300 years before the destruction of the temple, and it had been the possession of the children of Israel all that time, then when they see the temple destroyed and God's enemies, verse 4, roaring in the midst of the congregations and setting up ensigns for signs, they're not dismayed as they would have been if they were wholly unprepared for it. This is only what the word of God told them. And of course, that's the way it is in Scripture. Again and again, when things happen, it's what the word of God has already said would happen. Those who are living by faith upon the word of God are not dismayed, or not as dismayed as they would be, because the same God that gave the word warning them is that same God who's going to deliver them from this trouble. So the preparation is part of the comfort when trouble comes. So these three things. So firstly then, that in times of prosperity, Christians must not forget trouble. Singing about that in the Psalm 30, that David said that when God made his mountain to stand strong, he said he would never be moved. But then the trouble comes, God hides his face, and he was troubled. And that's been the Christian experience. He thinks he's established, all seems to be well, his feet are set in a firm place, taken from the fearful pit and the miry clay, and his feet set upon a rock, and his goings established. And he feels a confidence that is, in fact, excessive. Not that the rock is going to fail him, but he's not taken into account the troubles that lie ahead. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. And so the psalms such as this, and the knowledge of these troubles, gives the believer a ballast in the soul in a day of joy. If a ship doesn't have ballast in it, something to steady it, some weight, that you might think it'd be better off without the weight. It would go more quickly without that weight, but the weight stops it capsizing, holds it steady in the water. And the Christian likewise needs ballast in his soul, not so that he's not blown about or not in danger of excess in religion. And we know that it's a very important thing. Christian joy is a matter of great importance, a great part of the Christian religion. Rejoice! The religion is a matter of joy, but joy in redemption, the joy of salvation that David speaks about, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. The joy that God bestows upon his people when he saves their souls. The joy that Christ himself has in that salvation, in that he loves his people and he's died for them, and then he gets them in his hands when they are saved and when they come to believe, and he apprehends them and they are his, and there's a matter of joy there. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. There's joy in heaven, joy in the angels. So there's much rejoicing in the Christian religion. Christians are described as those that rejoice in Christ Jesus. They found the one pearl of great price. They found the treasure that is hid in the field, and this causes them to rejoice. They found something worthy of their souls, worthy of giving themselves to, body and soul, heart and soul, and strength and mind. And they're glad that they're not going after vanities and emptiness, things wherein there is no profit anymore. They've got this good thing. and they rejoice. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So there's a joy, and I don't think we can say that that joy can be excessive. It should be as great as it can possibly be. But at the same time, it has to be balanced. And so we're told to rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Join trembling with your mirth. It's not that the joy should be diminished, but that something should be added to it. A trembling, a fear, a reverence, and a realism concerning the trouble that there is in this world. So if we're right in understanding the psalm in this way, the preparations are in hand for the building of the temple. And it's a time of rejoicing, a time when the true religion is going forward. But let's rejoice with trembling. There's such a day foretold when things will be as they are in this psalm. And Christians then, they have many reasons for joy, joy in Christ, joy in the what he is and what he's done for them, their new possession. Unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. And they possess Christ, he is theirs. My beloved is mine, they can say, and I am his. Possession of Christ, the most precious thing that they have, his favour is life to them, the favour of Christ to them, enjoying the light of his countenance. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. They are saying their love is better than wine. There's nothing better than the love of Christ in the world. They rejoice in that. They rejoice in the temple, like these people, as we suppose here, the building of the temple and the dedicating of the temple. Well, there's a spiritual temple being built in the world. This man and that man there being born again, being added to the church. Such a person comes to faith. We hear of the gospel flourishing in particular countries. The latest survey, done by some fairly neutral body, I think, suggested that there were more than 1 million people in Iran that profess the Christian religion, and which was about three times as many as were expected, and apparently a great many more than the British court believed could possibly be true earlier in the year. And furthermore, I think the same survey found that a third of the people who followed some other religion expressed great dissatisfaction with it. So there's obviously deep problems for Islam in Iran. And no wonder the authorities there are as persecuting as they are. Well, the Christian rejoices to hear of these precious souls in that country coming out of something that is deceiving and destroying them. And in human terms, you would say ruining people's lives, and coming to the knowledge of Christ, the precious knowledge of Christ. This is a matter of joy. There's the joy in the advancing of the kingdom of God. There's the joy in the witness of the people of God. When Christians are enabled to behave in either a brave way or a gracious way, we read of such people. We think that the Lord gave great grace to that one, either to bear some indignity or bear witness to the truth. And it's to think of people enabled to behave in a Christ-like way is a matter of joy. And then, of course, there is the joy which the Christian has that light of what lies ahead, having for an helmet the hope of salvation. The joy of that. In God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. They're going to be with God, going to be with the Lord. Therefore comfort ye one another with these words. And the glorious prospects that there are for Zion, that kingdom of Christ which is spreading throughout the world. And we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So there are all these reasons that the believer has for his joy, but at the same time, well, what reasons he has for sorrow as well. Join trembling with your mirth, and for sorrow, well, there's the sin that is in the world. The whole world lieth in wickedness, iniquity abounds, the love of many waxeth cold. And everywhere we look in Britain now, we've got reasons for sorrow. And so irreligion is so bold and so open, the Sabbath breaking is increasing rapidly, the false religions are flourishing, the rulers scarcely mention, if ever mention, the Word of God or God Himself. They seem unaware that there is a supreme being to whom they are accountable, or they behave like men in that way. Should this not be a matter of great and continual sorrow? It was a matter of great sorrow for Paul when he thought of his fellow countrymen following false religion. He had great sorrow and continual heaviness of heart. The rejoicing Saul. Rejoicing, rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice. And yet he had continual sorrow and heaviness of heart, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So there's the sin that there is in the world and in the nation. That's one reason for the Christian to be sorrowful. Another reason is what he finds in his own heart and his own life. And he looks back and he looks within and he sees the time wasted and worse than wasted, the time given to sin. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye now ashamed? He looks back on his sins with sorrow, and he knows the same propensity is still there in his heart, that burden that he has. As Paul says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He thinks of that, fills him with sorrow. He thinks of the sufferings of the people of God. You read certainly the Christian newspapers, but even the other newspapers as well, Nigeria and other places, Sudan and China, the grievous persecutions, North Korea, fearful things one doesn't want to read about, the things that are done to Christians in some of these countries. Well, who could not be sorrowful at these things? And but it's only as the Word of God says, counted as sheep for the slaughter all the day long. And the low state of the cause of Christ in so many nations, our own nation among them, but many or most nations are a little better. The ruler go from one nation to another, and the same darkness prevails. And it's a good thing to have some knowledge of, if there's some knowledge of Christ in the nation, and even a few people, can have a considerable effect. Ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world, and so they are indeed. And the Christians, by their example and by their what they say, and maybe the letters they write, and the general witness has a restraining effect upon society, a leavening effect, a good effect. And undoubtedly it is so in Britain. We should be thankful that low as things are, that they're not a great deal lower. And there is still some sort of Christian witness maintained, but it's very low. And that's a matter of grief to lovers of Zion, those that love the prosperity of Zion, who are praying for the peace of Jerusalem. The low state of the Zion in the land of Israel. It's a matter of grief. What opportunities there are there, and yet how little they are taken, and how active Satan is in confusing those that profess the name of Christ in that land. And then I think one can, to all this, one can add the general human grief and sorrow that there is in the world. Everywhere we're to rejoice with them that rejoice, and we're to mourn with them that mourn, and how many there are mourning because of bereavement, disappointments of various sorts, and ill health, and troubles, all manner of troubles. And the Christian has a heart for these people. They give them occasions for sorrow and mourning. So it's right to rejoice, and there should be a great joy, a sustaining joy in the heart of the Christian. The joy of the Lord should be your strength. It's that that sustains it, but it is to be accompanied with sorrow. And Asaph's psalm here is to keep that in remembrance. They're building the temple, they're consecrating the temple, but this is not the end. That's not the final victory in the battle. It's a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, but the day would come when that temple would be destroyed. Now they break down the carved work thereof at once with hammers and axes. A man was famous for cutting down the great trees, but now they're cast fire into thy sanctuary. They're defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. And we can say the same with regard to the Christian life, that maybe some blessing may be vouchsafed, some conversion, some good thing that happens, coming to the ministry or something, settled in a certain place. We're very glad that that place now has a minister, but the kingdom of Satan is still there, the war is not over, and such a time may come when there will be great trouble. And think of the blessings. Aberdeen's had its time of a blessing in the past, but they're so buried now that they're largely forgotten. What a blessing there was around the time of the disruption. How many godly ministers there were, these great buildings that we have now all around the city. And almost all of them, many of them, were built by people who believed in the inspired, believed and preached the inspired word of God, just as we do. And we were of one mind with them. They were our spiritual forebears. But that's all gone now. And it's fitting that these places are turned into the nightclubs and the gambling places that they are, because that's the doctrine that of succeeding generations was of that nature. It was soul destroying, and now God has shown outwardly what the effect of that doctrine was, what it led to. It led to debauchery and immorality. And it was in itself, in its day, spiritual whoredom, and now there's real whoredom in these places. Well, it's a matter of grief, but that's the nature of the Christian war, and the war can go in both directions. The enemy comes in like a flood, but the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him. Well, secondly then, God prepares his people for trouble. Not only are they to be remembering trouble, but he prepares them for it. And so the people of David and Solomon's day, they had these psalms of Asaph and other psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, that psalm of David that we were singing, Psalm 30. These things to remind them, to balance them concerning what lay ahead. And it's not generally given to God's people to the details of what they're to expect. It was given to Saul that he was going to meet certain people on the next day, but it's not ordinarily given to us. But generally, we're told generally, it is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of heaven, and we have general pictures of the Christian life, and we have general things concerning the Christian church. The disciples in Christ's time and afterwards, they knew reasonably distinctly that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and in a fairly short time, that there was not one stone of the temple was going to be found upon another. So they weren't told the exact time. They weren't given the time, exact time, in a way that they could work out beforehand, but it was going to happen. And in the Thessalonians and in Revelation, we have the rise of the Antichrist and the persecutions there, the two witnesses being slain and these various things. So we're told of something of what lies ahead, but we are not given it in a way that furnishes us with detail at such a thing. And the attempts to fix times on these prophetic events, I think, come to disappointment. It certainly don't encourage others to do the same thing. Time and again, people have been proved wrong in these matters. Well, the people then of David and Solomon's time had this, and certainly it would have kept them from idolizing the temple. That undoubtedly was a danger, that this was, it was many years in the building, in the planning and the building. David was preparing the materials, and then Solomon in the building of it, and it was exceedingly magnificent, the finest building in the world, and the gold, the astonishing quantities of gold that there were in Solomon's reign. And doubtless there was a danger of making the temple their religion. And a psalm like this would keep the spiritually minded among them from that, because they would see at the same time that God was giving them this temple as a picture of Christ and the church in her perfect state. At the same time he was giving them the temple, here was a description of it being destroyed and fire being burnt in, cast into the sanctuary, and the whole place being defiled. In other words, they were given the antidote to that temptation at the same time, that they could read about these things and they would know that it wasn't the physical temple that was particularly important. That they weren't to set their heart upon that. Even the apostles, the great stones of the temple, the huge stones that Herod the Great had used, there was too much of the admiration for the stones, even in the hearts of the apostles. But that is a danger then, and to take their hearts and take our hearts off this sort of thing, that we have psalms such as this, and the people would know that in one way God didn't set great store by the temple. His glory was filling the temple in the days of Solomon. The glory of the Lord dwelt in the temple in such a way that the priest couldn't stand to minister, but at the same time, he was not so tied to the temple that he could not depart from it. And in one way, it made no difference to his glory to do so. And surely that's one reason why it's Asaph that's chosen to give us psalms of this sort rather than David, because Asaph was a Levite, and therefore that much closer to the temple than David. David, a man of war, but Asaph, a man of religion, and therefore a man all the more likely to make too much of the temple. And it's such a one that God chooses to be the means of warning people against that. One who's very close to the temple, and therefore his warning carries more weight. And David, given the warning, then it might say, well, it might be said, well, if he loved the temple more, he wouldn't write as he did. But it couldn't be said of Asaph that he wouldn't love the temple enough. Just as Paul is the one who's is chosen to speak to us about the abolition of Old Testament things, the man who was so deeply involved in those things himself, so utterly caught up in them, is the very man chosen by God to warn the New Testament church against these things. Well, Asaph, who doubtless, and the musician, say, very much taken up with the temple, is the one who speaks of it here being destroyed. So it's to take the hearts of people, or to enable the hearts of the worshippers of God to move beyond the temple to the one who dwells in the temple and the one who dwells in heaven. And we see something of that in the psalm, that verse 12 onwards, once he's lamented the state of the destruction of the temple and the state of the land, it moves on to God. God is my king of old. See, the destruction of the temple doesn't mean anything as far as the power and the glory of God is concerned. He dwells in the heaven. He is untouched. When the image of Baal fell down and lost its head, even Dagon rather fell over and lost its head. It's almost as if Dagon had lost his head, but the destruction of the temple does not take away the glory of God in the same way, and that the mighty works of God remain. He divided the sea, he broke the head of Leviathan, he opened the fountain in the wilderness, he dried up the rivers. More than that, he's even the creator. Verse 16, the day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the night and the sun, set the borders of the earth, and made summer and winter. So he's taught to look beyond, and the people of God are taught to look beyond. And that's what we have to look beyond. If we were looking just now in Britain to means, and we see some congregations, a few elderly folk maintaining a witness, and the divided state of the church, and so on, all these things. If we just look to the human strength, then we would be in despair. All the human power seems to be on the other side. But when we look to heaven, when we look to God, when we look to the one who's prepared the sun and the shining light, who made the heaven and the earth, the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, well, then the maintenance and the spreading of the gospel doesn't seem a hard thing. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord can go on from year to year. And one old man who's maintained the cause in a particular place, he may be taken away. And some other man who was obscure up to that point comes to the fore. He carries on the work, and he may be the instrument of revival. The Lord is not short in this matter. His are the cattle upon 1,000 hills. So God prepares his people for trouble. He tells them about these situations. And this brings us then to the third thing, which is that the preparation is itself part of the comfort when the trouble comes. But God has already told them, long foretold them of this day. He foresaw it, he forewarned them, and this is an assurance to them that he's going to uphold the church and deliver her in due time. So Asaph's temptation in Psalm 77 that we've already mentioned: will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favourable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? But if we're right, that Asaph was writing this by prophecy, see, it's the people of God finding these words provided for them. God has foreseen these motions in their hearts, this tendency to despair, these unbelieving thoughts rising up. He's foreseen these things. The Holy Spirit of God has already raised up a prophet, Asaph, to write these words. And so here they are for the people of God. So they're already in the very situation that God foretold that they would be in. And that's a great comfort to them. That this is not some strange thing that has happened to them. This is, in a way, a common temptation or a common tribulation. This is part of the footsteps of the flock, part of the way in which God has led his people in all generations. They've always known of these troubles and had to expect them, and very often to pass through them. And so when the day comes, would it not have been a comfort to some, at least, when they did see the temple destroyed, that here they had the psalm to hand that spoke of it? They could take these words to the Lord already. That the enemies, these blasphemous people who were breaking down the temple, were fulfilling the word of God, just as the people who were reviling Christ in Psalm 22, they were fulfilling the word of God, even to the very words themselves. That the enemies of Christ at the cross unwittingly quote the words of Psalm 22 against him. say this is intended to comfort the people of God, to strengthen their faith in a time of great trouble. And they realize that this is not a strange thing. In Psalm 73, it's the temptation there to envy the wealthy when they have no prosperity. Well, that's when they have no trouble in their prosperity. And that surely is a temptation of our time. We see these people, and they go on in their irreligion. Some of them behaving very badly as well, and no trouble seems to come to them. And we're inclined to say with Asaph, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. I have been plagued and chastened all the day long." But then he goes to the sanctuary. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." Well, that's it. So these thoughts, such thoughts, it's part of the Christian life to think such thoughts, to struggle with the temptation that the ungodly seem, if anything, to have an easier life than the godly, and that it seems that God favours the ungodly. But then we go to the sanctuary. "Then I went to the sanctuary. Then I understood their end." Well, so here in the destruction of the temple, it's another part of the path, the trial of the people of God. And so they are enabled, when the time of trouble comes, they're enabled to use it rightly. It's not a psalm of Asaph, but further on, when the one who goes through the vale of Baca uses it for a well, and the pools are filled with water. He goes through the valley of trouble and sorrow, of weeping, and he uses it for a well. He gets a blessing from it. He manages to turn it to a blessing. And that's what the people of God are to do in their troubles. That no tribulation, no chastisement for the moment seemeth to be pleasant, joyous, but rather grievous. But afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. And that's the great thing, to be exercised in their troubles, to see, it may be to see what God is doing and to learn from it and to profit from it. And having these words, and we know, because God has given us these words, we know that they are very acceptable to use to him. "Take with you words," says God, "and here are the words." And if you see, live in China or Nigeria, and you see people destroying the churches, well, here are the words. "Now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers." Well, of course, we think also of spiritual things, but even if we're the outward things, here are the words. The Holy Spirit has given these words. And we're to take the same comfort that the Spirit provides in this psalm, in the infinite power of God as the creator and the one who brought his people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and across the Jordan and into the promised land. And we're to pray against the wicked. "Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that riseth up against thee increaseth continually." These words, rightly prayed, are very acceptable then to God. So it's a help, part of the comfort that the people of God have in trouble. We don't have this trouble exactly, but we have other troubles. And if we search the Word of God until we find that part that relates to our own trouble, then it's provided for this purpose, that we may use it, as it were, as needed, pro-renata, as needed, that part of the Word of God, to apply it to our souls, and it'll be acceptable in heaven. Well, we have the various authors in Scripture. The Psalms are written by a considerable number of different people. We mentioned Heman and Ethan, they're the authors of Psalms. Moses himself, David, one of them perhaps Solomon, so on. And it's part of the breadth of Scripture that so many the Lord God used so many authors. Because it's part of the surprise in a way, or it shows the divine origin of the Scripture, that the unity among these authors. David wrote Psalms, Asaph wrote Psalms. In one way, it doesn't matter which of them wrote the psalm, because we know that the same truths are there, the same Spirit of God is there. Some of the psalms we're not told who wrote the psalm. And it's the same godliness pervades the whole Word of God. They don't contradict each other. They each gives his own view of truth, but all these things are complementary and coherent, as if one man had written the whole book at one sitting. It's got a coherence, a unity all the way through. And God is able to do that because he's the mighty God, and he creates the instruments he's going to use. He raises up David, he raises up Asaph, David of Bethlehem and Judah, and a man of war and so on, a shepherd. Asaph, a Levite and a musician, he's going to contribute his part to the Word of God. Well, that's the wonder of Scripture and the strength of Scripture. And the troubles, we're directed here to troubles. We're not to be surprised by troubles. If anything, we're to be surprised by the relative absence of troubles. We had a long interlude of peace in Britain, but of course it's brought the nation and brought the church very low. Perhaps the Lord troubles us. Perhaps we see the places of worship filled. What a matter of joy that would be, with all the trouble, of course, it would bring. But would not be a wonder. Would we not be as them that dream to see the places of worship filled once again? But when the trouble comes, well, we have, as the Scriptures have described these troubles and foretold these troubles, then the people of God can be confident that there will be a glorious deliverance. The same Spirit that indicted the words, "Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually." That same mighty Spirit, and that the God of that Spirit, he can and will bring a deliverance. He will not leave it there. If he stirred up Asaph to proclaim this psalm, then he too will bring that glorious day of deliverance. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to love thy word. Give us an understanding. May it be precious to our souls. May we use it aright. May thy word be to us as line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, that we might be growing in grace and in the knowledge of thee, Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Help us to pray one for another in our daily concerns and troubles in life, to bear one another's burdens, and so to fulfil the law of God. Bless each one according to different circumstances. Bless the little ones. May they grow up in thy fear. Give them the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, that one thing that is needful. We pray for thy blessing upon thine own ordinance of baptism, that thou wilt be the God of the covenant to a future generation in our nation. And prepare us all for the eternal world. And may we have a good hold of Christ. May he have a hold upon us, no man able to pluck his people out of his hands. Help us to thank thee for another Sabbath in this world. Pardon all our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.